Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all your blessings to us. We pray that you would help us to grow and mature in Christ. And we pray that you would be with our children and their teachers right now. Pray that you would help them to learn and grow and be shaping and molding their hearts with your truth. And make what happens in this time, especially, to be a good supplement to what their parents are already doing with them. And Father, we pray that our church in every way would be pleasing to you and would be growing, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mike Garrett is doing a church history series, and he's had to miss some for some things he's had going on, so we need to keep the Garrett family in prayer. His brother passed away not too long ago, so kind of after a long battle with cancer, so we certainly want to keep them in prayer. But what I do from time to time, and I'm just sort of filling in, you know, these kind of random Sundays where I've got to fill in, a lot of times I'll just do something on the liturgy or the church calendar, you know, hit little things that we don't, we probably should do more teaching on, but just have a hard time finding an opportunity to do the teaching on. You know, you may, if you've been around TPC for a while, of course, you know, we do track with the church calendar, the traditional church year, as it's known. But that may not be familiar to all of us, and so I want to talk about it a little bit and talk specifically about the way we do things here with regard to what we've got coming up right around the corner. We got some significant days in the church year coming up. The church calendar has two layers to it. The foundational layer is what's called the dominical cycle that tracks with the life of Christ. Beginning with Advent, the church year starts, I think it's November 28th, right around there this year, first Sunday in Advent. That's the beginning of the church year. That's a time of focusing on God's promises, the promises that he made about Christ's first coming that have been fulfilled and promises that are yet to be fulfilled with his final coming. And then you have the season of Christmas, obviously, with his birth. That's a 12-day season. That leads into Epiphany, which has to do with his epiphany, his manifestation, the revelation of who Jesus is to the nations, and deals with events like the Magi coming to visit. We kind of think of that as a Christmas thing, and it is. It fits there as well because part of his birth story and early childhood, but it also fits with Epiphany because these are Gentiles coming, recognizing who Jesus is. His first miracle in Cana in John chapter 2, where he turns water into wine, his baptism. Those kinds of events are part of Epiphany. And then you have the season of Lent, which is a 40-day period beginning with Ash Wednesday, focuses on the sufferings of Jesus, everything leading up to his cross. And then Lent, of course, includes Maundy Thursday, which remembers the upper room, Jesus with his disciples, and Good Friday, when we remember his death on the cross, Holy Saturday, the day he spent in the earth, in the tomb, and then, of course, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, you begin a new season, the season of Easter, or Pascha, as it's known, or Resurrection season, and that gets you to Ascension Day. And then you have Pentecost, so that's 40 days and 50 days out from Easter Sunday, 40 days for Ascension, 50 for Pentecost. And then after Pentecost, you have Trinity Sunday, because now you see where the Father, Son, and Spirit are all part of the story. That's really what the church calendar is doing, is just rehearsing the story of our redemption, from God promising to send the Son to the Son coming, to his living, his suffering, his dying, his rising, his ascending, his reigning and pouring out the Spirit at Pentecost. And then you have Trinity Sunday, and that begins Trinity season, which is known as Ordinary Time. And it doesn't track with any particular events. It's just one Sunday after another where you're counting Sundays in Trinity season. And then the whole thing culminates, it ends with what's called Christ the King Sunday, which that's the Sunday before Advent begins a new year. Christ the King Sunday just has to do with sort of the fulfillment of everything, the coming fullness of the kingdom, how the story ends. And that's kind of a new addition to the church calendar. So it's not as widely recognized, but we've added that as well. So that's the dominical cycle. Now on top of that, you have what's called the ecclesiastical cycle. The ecclesiastical cycle includes different events and so forth from church history. So for example, saints' days like St. Patrick's Day, that's part of the ecclesiastical calendar. We've got Reformation Sunday coming up. That's part of church history. That's part of the ecclesiastical cycle. We've got All Saints Sunday coming up. That's part of the ecclesiastical cycle. So that's kind of the second layer that's on top of the dominical cycle. And the days we have coming up are part of that ecclesiastical cycle. So that's what I want to talk about. In terms of actual days, October 31st is Halloween, which is a contraction of Hallowed Eve. Just as there is a Christmas Eve before Christmas Day, there is a Hallowed Eve before All Hallowed Ones Day, or what is really known as All Saints Day. People don't realize it so much today because of what's happened with Halloween, but actually Halloween has its origins in the church calendar. It's All Saints Day Eve, and it's really odd to me that some people want to do all this stuff on All Saints Day Eve and then not follow through with All Saints Day itself. It's kind of be like doing Christmas Eve without doing Christmas Day. Can you imagine your kid, you know, how your kids would deal with that? Oh, we're just doing Christmas Eve this year, you know, no Christmas Day. We're just doing Halloween this year, but not All Saints Day. That doesn't seem to bother us so much. Interestingly, in the providence of God, actually this was Martin Luther had his reasons for doing this, October 31st is also known as Reformation Day because who can remember the great event of October 31st in Martin Luther's life? What did he do? Serenage. He nailed the 95 theses, to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that is the event that sparked what came to be known as the Protestant Reformation. So obviously a very important day to us as Protestants. He nailed those 95 theses up just looking for a debate. Well, he got a debate. He got more than that. He excommunicated. It basically just set this fire going of the Reformation in Europe and of course, things have never been the same since. So what we do as a church is obviously what happens on All Hallowed Eve, Halloween. That's just left to families, and we'll talk about that more in just a minute. It's up to your conscience as parents and so forth, whether or not you go trick-or-treating and that kind of thing. But what we do, a lot of churches have adopted this, and we've adopted it here. The last Sunday in October, we acknowledge as Reformation Day. And the first Sunday in November, we acknowledge as All Saints Sunday. So, you know, this year, it just so happens that Reformation Sunday falls on Reformation Day. But that means that All Saints Sunday is basically lagging almost a full week behind when it's actually on the calendar, which is November 1st. But just to be able to fit both of those into our weekly observances as we meet as a church community, we've spaced it out that way. Obviously, if it was feasible for us to gather, you know, say every day, we could do something on October 31st for Reformation Day and then November 1st for All Saints Day every year. We wouldn't worry about where the Sundays fall. But just for us, it's easier to do that way. Just like with Ascension Day, which falls during the week because it's 40 days after Easter, we just take the Sunday after that and make that Ascension Sunday. So it's just a way of sort of modifying the calendar to acknowledge the fact that really it's hard for us to get everybody together outside of a Sunday, where it allows us to get better participation in those things by doing them on Sundays. We may eventually add, you know, an Ascension Day service that actually is on Ascension Day. That'd be great to do, I think, but we haven't done it so far. Well, let's talk about these things a little bit. You know, every year about this time, Christians start to debate whether or not it's okay to celebrate Halloween, whether or not Christians should be involved in this kind of thing. And ultimately, of course, Christian families have to make up their own minds about things, whether or not they think this is a good thing. And nobody's going to judge you for that, or nobody should judge you for that. Just make your own decision. You may have, you know, reasons for going out and trick-or-treating, or reasons not, you know, for not doing that. But I think at the very least, it's important for Christians to understand where this comes from. Now, obviously, you know, the way Halloween is acknowledged by most people in our culture today, there's no real reason why Christians would have an interest in that, where people think of it as Satan's Day or something like that, or all this occultic stuff, or now it's gotten, you know, with these really risque costumes and that kind of, just obviously, even if we do something with the day as Hallowed Eve, it's not going to look like what the world does. So I want to acknowledge that up front. But I do want to talk a little bit about the origins of this, and then that will show you, you know, in a way, whether or not you think it's worth taking back, and if it is, what a proper Hallowed Eve might look like. Again, as I said, October 31st is the night before All Saints Day. All Saints Day got put on the calendar. I'm going to talk about this more in a few minutes. But, you know, as Saints Day started to pile up, as there were more and more martyrs and more heroes, these heroes of the faith would have their day set aside in the church calendar, or there'd be some kind of feast in their honor. Well, before too long, you started to have more saints days than you had days in the calendar. So you kind of needed a catch-all day, a day for all the saints. And that's what All Saints Day became, a day to sort of remember all the saints that didn't have their own day, or where their own day was not big enough to get a feast. Basically, it just became a way for Christians to remember the dead in Christ, those who had gone before us, blazing a trail in the faith, their faithfulness, that we're sort of standing on their shoulders in the providence of God. And so Hallowed Eve, the day before, kind of like we do Christmas Eve, it kind of became a way of getting the celebration underway. And you sort of have to put yourself back in the shoes of the early Christians, where the fact that Jesus had conquered death was just the greatest thing in the world. I think in some ways we don't acknowledge the fullness of it, because you kind of get used to things after a while. We think, oh yeah, resurrection of the dead, resurrection of the body, you know, we've got that down. But for these people, this was a big deal, especially when you had people who were getting martyred for faith. You know, you may have had relatives or a spouse or child or parent that got put to death or at least seriously maimed for their faith in the early church. Persecution was often widespread in the early church. And Christians, in sort of fighting back against this, they proclaim the gospel as God's good news of victory over death and over Satan. Hebrews 2 talks about how Satan enslaved people with the fear of death. Christians said, we're not under that fear anymore. We're not enslaved by that fear anymore. We have freedom over it. And so All Saints Day and Hallowed Eve, before All Saints Day, a big aspect of the celebration would be taunting and mocking death and the devil. So, you know, we have this image of the devil, you know, in kind of a silly red suit with a pitchfork and horns, and he just kind of looks ridiculous. Okay? That comes down to us from Christians who were mocking Satan. Gargoyles on cathedrals, not initially because of superstition, but, you know, they serve this very functional purpose of rain gutters. Okay? I mean, so, you know, but in terms of the symbolism, it was all about mockery. It was about, you know, a lot of times the gargoyles were made to look like, you know, demons or even Satan himself, that kind of thing. It was just mockery. It was just making fun of these things, mocking Satan, mocking death. This is how 4th century theologian Athanasius describes the church's attitude towards death and towards Satan. It gives you an idea of how the early Christians mocked these things. Death has become like a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the legitimate monarch. So death, an illegitimate ruler, now conquered by the legitimate king. Death has been bound hand and foot. The passers-by jeer at him, hitting him and abusing him, no longer afraid of his cruelty and rage because of the king who has conquered him. So has death been conquered and branded for what it is by our Savior on the cross. It has been bound hand and foot. All who are in Christ trample it as they pass, and as witnesses to him deride it, scoffing and saying, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? This idea that Christians are mocking death. Another church father, Tertullian, talked about how the ancient Christian martyrs, women and children included, would taunt death as a defeated foe, even as they were being taken to the stake to be burned or to the Colosseum to be thrown to the lions. They were fearless in the face of death because Christ had already vanquished death on their behalf. The early Christian preacher Chrysostom, John the Golden Tongue, he was known as, this eloquent, great preacher in the early church, he warned Christians about weeping and wailing too much at their funerals. He said Christians should not wail their dead too much at funerals because the hope of the resurrection overshadows the sadness of death. Augustine described the cross of Christ as a mousetrap, which God sprung on Satan at just the perfect moment. I mean, isn't that a great image of what the cross is? And that actually comes out of Colossians 2, is where Augustine got that notion. Christ, in a way, deceiving Satan in order to defeat him. It's like the cross is Satan's victory. In fact, it turns out to be his greatest downfall. Looks like it's his finest hour when really it's God triumphing over him. Colossians 2 talks about the cross then, Christ humiliating and making a spectacle of these demonic principalities and powers. And Christians said, well, if Jesus is making a spectacle of them, we should too. If Jesus mocks them because he's routed them, we should do the same. And this is one of the things that even in the face of persecution made the Christian faith so attractive, because there was no other ancient religion or no other ancient philosophy that had an answer for death. There would be these vague ideas about the underworld, but it was kind of scary and it was not clear exactly what was going to happen to you after death. It was Christians who gave people a way of facing down death, staring down death, meeting death face to face and knowing that they had victory over it. So people would look at that and say, these Christians have such courage in the face of death. There's something about them that we need, that we want for ourselves. Because let's face it, everybody, we may not acknowledge it in a way, we sort of insulate ourselves from it, but we're all scared of death. We're all afraid of dying. And here the gospel gives us this hope that you don't have to be afraid of dying. Not just because you'll go to a good afterlife, but because in the end, the resurrection of the body, death is going to be reversed. And so completely defeated, you'll enter into a resurrection body that can never die. So you had all these different ways that the Christians would mock death. In the medieval church, they would do these plays, these sort of skits or dramas that would mock Satan, mock the devil, mock death. It was this freedom from the fear of death that led Christians to take on risky mission projects. They were so secure in Christ. You got people like St. Patrick, who's an escaped slave, going to Ireland to spread the gospel there. And basically, he sees his mission work in Ireland as a great project of exorcism. He's driving the demons out of Ireland. And that's what his mission, his conquest is all about. You've got Boniface, the apostle to the Germans, as he's known, who these pagan peoples worshipped Thor, the god of thunder, at his sacred oak. So Boniface comes up, says, is this Thor's sacred oak? And they say, yes, it is. And so he pulls out his axe and chops it down. And of course, they're waiting for lightning to strike. Surely Thor is going to avenge himself against this guy, and it doesn't happen. And as the story has it, Boniface took the wood and made a chapel out of it. That's what any self-respecting Christian would do, right? But these people all converted because they said, wow, the god of Boniface must be stronger, must be more powerful than Thor. So, we could go on and on with these kinds of stories. This is how the Christians viewed death, and this is what gave the church its power. Now, as I said, from pretty early on, some Christian scholars would date the beginnings of All Saints Day as like an official sort of church holiday in the 700s. You can probably actually trace it back to about the 300s. It's pretty early on in terms of this becomes a day when year after year Christians are going to remember the dead in Christ and celebrate their victory over death and that kind of thing. You can kind of see it as an extension of Easter. The ecclesiastical cycle, remember I talked about these two cycles, the ecclesiastical cycle presupposes the dominical cycle. None of any of this makes sense unless you have the dominical cycle as the foundation. This is just an outworking of really of what Easter is all about, that Christ has defeated death, and so now the church, the saints, have victory over death as well. Now, when it came, as Christians began to remember the saints and acknowledge and celebrate All Saints Day, what kind of customs did they have? Well, it's certainly true. They adopted a lot of customs from, that were already a part of the culture around them. This was also true of Easter celebrations. It's true of Christian celebrations. It bothers some people to hear this kind of thing. But the reality is, the Christians, as they adopted those kind of traditions, like the Christmas tree would be an example of this. You know, pagans often cut down trees and decorate trees, and then Christians are doing this too. Well, does that make it pagan? Well, no, because Christians use that symbolism in an entirely different way. And it was same with some of the customs they had in their All Saints' Day celebrations. Most pagan peoples would have some kind of acknowledgement, obviously, of their ancestors, going, you know, just from sort of remembering and honoring their ancestors all the way to just flat out worshiping them in some cases. The Christians were clearly doing something different. But some of the customs and, you know, different aspects of the feast they would have and that kind of thing might have looked the same. And this leads some people to think, oh, well, this was just, you know, paganism being brought into the church. In some ways it might have been, but in other ways it wasn't. They were just taking what was familiar to them and using these things in new ways in the church. And I think you can look at some of the things that still happen, you know, say with our Hallowed Eve celebrations in our culture, and it could be used in the same kind of way. I mean, there's nothing evil or demonic about carving pumpkins. There's nothing, you know, pumpkins are part of God's good creation. There's nothing evil or demonic about kids going door to door, you know, getting candy from people. I mean, there's nothing wrong with those things in themselves. It's important for us to remember that, you know, as I talked about when Patrick went to Ireland, it was like this project of exorcism. In a way, that was the whole mission of the church in the world. There are all kinds of things that now we don't associate them with their pagan past, but that's because those pagan gods are dead. They're no longer acknowledged. Like I talked about the god Thor that these Germanic peoples worship. We have Thursday in our days of the week. That's Thor's day, okay? But how many of you, Thursday comes around, think, oh, you know, I've got to acknowledge Thor today? No, because Thor is dead and gone. I mean, Boniface chopped the oak down. He's dead. So Thor's day is just another day in which we give thanks to God and glorify Jesus. It's not Thor's day anymore, even though we still call it Thor's day. Yeah, that kind of thing is all over the place in our culture. It's like we have street names or river names around here that come from the Indians. You know, but the Indians don't live here anymore, and we still use those names. We sort of forget that past because we give it new, it takes on a new meaning and a new context. And it's the same kind of thing with this. So that's what All Hallowed Eve, Halloween, was sort of a prelude to All Saints Day. And then, as I said, All Saints Day was a day to remember all the saints. Now, I think that the All Saints Day is, I think it's got, I think there are unique reasons for us why it's an important day in the church calendar. One of the things that All Saints Day brings attention to, you know, when Protestants who use the church calendar as a sort of discipleship tool, kind of the way we do at TPC, you know, to teach from, you know, Protestants will make the point, well, for Roman Catholics, the saints are a subset of the church. And we as Protestants, we believe in the priesthood or the sainthood of all believers. You know, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. You're baptized into the priesthood. Your baptism is your saintly anointing. You know, you're now a holy one. You serve as a priest. You have access to presence, so you have a right in Christ to pray, and you bear the name Christian, and you have all the, you know, the privileges and obligations that come with that. And that's really, really important. But I think it goes further than that. All Saints Day also means having unity with all of God's people, with the rest of the visible church. Now that gets messy because, of course, at some point we have to ask, when is a church no longer a church? When certain doctrines are denied or sacramental practices corrupted, worship corrupted, or immorality tolerated. At what point is a church no longer a church? That's a messy question. And we don't necessarily, I'm not going to try to answer that question this morning. But what I think All Saints Day does for us is it reminds us, it's kind of an annual reminder of the importance of unity with the rest of God's people. It's All Saints Day. We're all saints. We all belong. We all have the same standing in Christ, the same status in Christ. We're all one big, happy or sometimes not so happy family, and we need to learn to get along with other believers, other churches, Christians, you know, and other denominations, other sort of sub-traditions, other branches of the church's family tree, that kind of thing. And that brings me to something else I want to say. You know, we talk about Reformation Day. It's just kind of in the providence of God. It's interesting that Reformation Day is Hallowed Eve. the event that people would say has been the most divisive event in the history of the church, the Reformation, is right in front of the day that's supposed to be all about unity, All Saints Day. And so how do you put those two together? And I have often wondered if instead of a Reformation Day celebration, we ought to in some way have a Reformation Day lament, a Reformation Day lamentation, because obviously so much of what's come out of the Reformation with the continual splintering and fragmenting of the church has not been pleasing to Christ, and certainly is not what the original reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin envisioned. In fact, this was their worst nightmare, that Protestants would continue to fracture and split and fight and war with one another, as we've done. That being said, I still think there's a place for acknowledging and celebrating the Reformation, because it was an important recovery of so many different aspects of biblical teaching that had been lost, especially in the late medieval church. Sometimes we think of the Middle Ages as a whole as the Dark Ages, as a dark period of time. That's really a very non-Christian way of looking at history. The secular non-Christian historians looked at that whole period of time, really from the conversion of Constantine to the time a little bit after the Reformation, as a very dark time, because it's when the church and the Christian faith were in ascendancy and shaping the culture. And then those historians will talk about those are the Dark Ages, and then they'll talk about the Enlightenment, when man's reason is set free from the shackles of biblical authority, and now man's reason can figure out the world independently. Man's been set free to do this. Well, of course, we would see it the other way around. The Dark Ages were really a very bright time for the church, and the Enlightenment's really the Endarkenment, because man's rationality without the light of Scripture is left in the dark. So what you call different eras and epochs of history matters. The Dark Ages is not a good way to describe that medieval period. That medieval period was actually a time of great flourishing, of cultural development and advancement, and really laid the foundation for all the blessings and benefits that we have come to associate with what we call the modern world or Western civilization. The Reformation should not be seen as a break with that medieval period. That was not the intention of Luther and Calvin and Martin Bucer and the other great reformers. In fact, that church historian Philip Schaff has a good way of putting it. He says the Reformation was actually the greatest act of the Catholic Church. This is a good way to think about it. It's sort of the unfolding of the flower, you know, that was there in that medieval period. It's the full blossoming. But for theological reasons, a lot of political reasons, of course, not everybody liked it. And they saw what Martin Luther was doing and teaching as a big threat. And it led to this fracturing of the church in the West. You know, so now we have Protestants and Roman Catholics. But the Protestants were not seeking to start a new church. They actually saw themselves as protesting Catholics. And what were they protesting? All kinds of theological and moral corruptions that they believed had set into the church, that needed to be fixed, that needed to be addressed. And that's what caused the rift. The greatest insight of the Reformation, of course, is a recovery of the gospel of God's free grace given to us in Christ Jesus. We talk about justification by faith alone, that God accepts us not on the basis of any kind of meritorious works that we might do on our own, but simply through Christ. Because of His death on the cross for us and His resurrection, you can know that God accepts you. God accepts you just as you are. You just trust in Him. And He had all these people in the medieval church who were laboring under this idea, we've got to do, you know, X number of works to be right with God, and we can never really know. And the reformers came along and said, no, you can know. You can have that same certainty of victory over death that the early Christians had. That was Martin Luther's message. It was much like the early church. Victory over death. Victory over Satan. You can be assured of this. Victory over all your sins. Simply look to Christ and rest in Him. The reformers believed that all kinds of human traditions had sort of encrusted the Word of God. So people were not hearing the Word of God clearly anymore. And so they tried to tear away those corruptions, those layers that got between the people and the Bible. And one of their sort of battle cries with sola scriptura, back to the Bible, taking people back to the Bible, that this is where God speaks to us. You want to hear God speak? He speaks to you in the Scriptures. He speaks to you as the Scriptures are read and preached. That's where you're going to hear God's voice. That's where God's going to speak to you and fill you with knowledge of His love and His wisdom and everything else you need. So I think the Reformation should very much be celebrated and remembered. I think we just have to also acknowledge that things that have happened since then have not always been positive and certainly not always been in line with the original vision of the Reformers to be a protest movement within the Catholic Church. I mean, that was really the original idea. So that sort of gives you some idea. You know, you've got October 31st, which sort of does double duty for us now as Hallowed Eve or Halloween, and Reformation Day, and then you've got All Saints Day. And I think taken together, you know, sort of that package, there's actually a lot there for us to learn from. Okay, questions, comments? Heather? Well, I mean, the fact is, the Bible doesn't tell us the date of Jesus' birth. The reason... Some people say, well, the reason the church chose that date is because, well, the pagans had their big winter solstice festival, and so, the church needed something to compete with it or eventually to put in its place, and so, hey, let's celebrate the birthday of Jesus, you know? And there may be a grain of truth in that, but... And of course, in a lot of ways, the origins of these things are just shrouded in mystery. I mean, we don't know, how the first Christians really selected the date that they did for Christmas. But certainly a big part of it was that it made symbolic sense to them. So whether or not Jesus was actually born right at the time of the winter solstice was not so important. What was important is that the world was in darkness. You know, December 22nd or so being the winter solstice, the darkest day of the year, and now the light has come. And from here on out, things are going to get brighter and brighter and brighter. That's, you know, Isaiah uses that imagery of the people that in darkness sat, and then the light comes, the light of Christ, the light of Jesus. John talks about him as the light of the world shining into the darkness. So whether that was the actual day or not really makes no difference. There are, obviously, scholars who have tried to make elaborate arguments that that was the actual date. There are scholars who have tried to argue that it's not. I don't think it matters. I just don't think it's that big a deal that we don't know. At the very least, we can say it makes good symbolic sense to acknowledge the birthday of Jesus there. And if you do it some other time of the year, you're going to be kind of doing it all by yourself, and you're going to miss out on what everybody else is doing. So, I mean, it's like I was preaching this morning. I mean, some Christians think that, I talked about how some Christians think holiness is, you know, sort of being a cultural dropout and living this isolated life. Some Christians also confuse holiness with weirdness. I mean, Christians will do just plain weird things in the name of Jesus. And honestly, they're really not necessary. Tim? Yeah. I mean, that's helpful. Easter is a movable day because, of course, Jesus was crucified at Passover. So it moves with the Passover. Of course, there was still a big debate in the early church over how to calculate that date, and the Eastern and Western branches of the church don't keep Easter on the same day. It's the same with Christmas. But, yeah, so let me just sort of back up. I mean, this is something I talked about before, so I didn't do all sort of this spade work for talking about the church calendar. But remember, God has not mandated the church calendar to us. So it's left to our wisdom to devise it insofar as we're going to have a church calendar. What God did do for Old Covenant Israel, God gave them a calendar. They had a fixed calendar with, you know, things like Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles were sort of the three biggies in their calendar. You also had things like the Day of Atonement, that kind of thing. You see this spelled out in Leviticus and elsewhere in the Old Testament. But here's what's interesting. Later on in their history, as new events happened where they saw God work, they added to that calendar. So, for example, the deliverance in the book of Esther. This is great deliverance where the Jews are all going to be slaughtered, and God works through Queen Esther to deliver them. And so they add Purim to the calendar. There's no, you know, God didn't mandate that. God didn't speak. In fact, God's name is not even mentioned in the book of Esther. But by the end of the book, there's this new feast that's added to the Jewish calendar, which shows that it does seem to have divine approval. So it seems that the covenant people were authorized by God to do this, to modify their calendar by adding to it in this way. Later on, in that era between the Testaments, between the closing of the Old Testament canon and the birth of Jesus and everything that happens with that, the Jewish temple had been taken by pagans. They recaptured it and rededicated it, and it became known as the Feast of Lights when they would commemorate that event every year, or Hanukkah, as it's known. And what's interesting here, you might say, well, did they really have the right to do this? What's interesting is in John's Gospel, John 8, just goes to Jerusalem to celebrate Hanukkah, to celebrate the Feast of Lights. And, of course, he stands up and says, I'm the light of the world. So he takes it over, which, I mean, really, that's what Hanukkah is all about, if you really want to know. But the church looked at that, and the church said, well, okay, we see the wisdom of a calendar, God giving a calendar to his people, and then the covenant people growing that calendar and modifying that calendar, adding to it over time. And that's what the early Christians did. They said, Israel had a calendar. We're the new Israel. We need a calendar to commemorate our great events. We've got the weekly Lord's Day remembrance of his resurrection, and then building off of that, how can we construct a calendar that will tell the story of the gospel and then tell the story of the church? And that's where you get your ecumenical cycle and your ecclesiastical cycle. So that's the background. That's kind of the justification, the warrant for doing this. But understand, nothing about the church calendar is divinely mandated. If you just chose to not observe Christmas, that wouldn't make you any less of a Christian. I mean, the Puritans didn't, for example, because it's Christ's Mass. They associated it with the Roman Catholic Church, with the Roman Mass. And so the Puritans would lock their doors with an extra padlock on December 25th because they didn't want anybody celebrating Christmas. And, slowly, that was in colonial America. Slowly, as a lot of, especially Roman Catholic immigrants, but even Protestants from other countries besides the British Empire came over, they brought Christmas and Christmas customs with them and that kind of thing. You know, so we got Santa Claus, for example, from the Dutch, if you trace it all the way back, Santa Claus is Saint Nicholas, who really existed and was a bishop who at the Council of Nicaea, you know, we quote the Nicene Creed, confessing our faith together each Lord's Day. Saint Nicholas, Bishop Nicholas of Myra, was at the Nicene Council and helped compose that creed. And Arius at that council was the man who was denying the deity of Jesus, and Saint Nicholas punched him in the face because of it. So he's definitely a Christian hero, right? But he wore a red bishop's suit, supposedly had a big beard, and he helped out poor children. And hence we got Santa Claus, Saint Nicholas. So all this stuff has a history, and it is instructive for us to know it.
You mentioned some of the differences between the Eastern and the Western Church having to do with calendar.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Well, okay, like Colossians 2 talks about this. Well, and these seem to be cases where people are trying to impose the Jewish calendar on the church in places like Colossians 2 where there's a warning, or Galatians does the same thing. These seem to be Paul's responses to Judaizing tendencies in the early church. Those who are trying to impose, just like they're trying to impose circumcision, they're trying to impose the Jewish way of life, Jewish customs, even Jewish customs that come from the Torah. On the church, and Paul says, no, you don't have to be Jewish to be a Christian. That's the basic point. But what I say, an application of that would be, again, what I just said, you don't have to observe Christmas or Easter to be a Christian either. I mean, those are things that the church has devised, again, to help us as tools of discipleship, but they're not divinely mandated. So they're not things for Christians to fight about. I've known Christians who did not observe Christmas. They just ignored it. And, you know, of course, the kids weren't always happy about that. But, I mean, the parents just didn't feel like it was healthy to celebrate it, didn't feel like God had commanded it, and so don't do it. Well, that's fine. I think you're missing out, and I think there is a great deal of wisdom in the church calendar if it's done right. If it's done right. But, it's not something that you can mandate. Sarah? Yeah, very definitely developed over time. It's not like there was a church council where everybody came together and said, guys, we need a calendar, let's produce one. It wasn't that kind of thing at all. It just evolved over time. And it was often a very local thing. You know, Christians over in one area would start to celebrate, you know, have a feast for, say, Epiphany. Christians in another area, something else. And over time, especially after the conversion of Constantine, as things were being more standardized with Christian practice, these customs and traditions began to spread a lot more freely and get more standardized. But it never, it was very much the kind of thing that evolved over time. And so, like I mentioned, Christ the King Sunday, which is only about 100 years old at most, not even that old. You know, so that's, I mean, it's still evolving. It's still changing. Right, right. It builds a culture.
Right.
Yeah.
And there's way more power to some dead pagan or devil.
Yeah. No, that's really good. I mean, I think part of this is thinking about the church as a culture, and cultures always have ways of tracking times. They have things that they routinely and regularly lament and celebrate, and that's what the church is doing. But what the church calendar is mostly about is how we organize the themes that we use in worship. And that's an inescapable fact. I mean, let's say that I said, you know, okay, I'm going to preach through the book of Romans. Well, there's no command from God for me to preach. Let's say I said I'm going to preach on Romans for the next year. There's no command from God for me to impose a study of Romans on you for the next year. That's a man-made calendar that I'm forcing on you. And then let's say I start to pick hymns that go with the themes that I'm preaching from in Romans. Well, God didn't pick those hymns. Leaders in the church pick those hymns, but they're being imposed on you. Well, the reality is, just have any kind of community, you have to have that kind of thing. You know, you're going to have people who make decisions about those kind of things. You're going to do that somehow. The church calendar is a way of doing that, as A.K. was pointing out, that binds Christians in different times and places together. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in it, as far as if you really track with the church year, especially that dominical cycle that runs from Advent through Pentecost, that is really a way of inhabiting and imbibing and abiding in the Christian story, the gospel story. It's a way of tracking time in tune, in line with the life of Jesus. And it seems to me that's the best possible way to track time. The reality is, for people who don't follow the church calendar, the things that become most important in their calendar are, they tend to be civil days or sort of cultural days. Things like 4th of July, Memorial Day, Labor Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day. Those things are important. Those things are fine. Hey, we're Americans too. I mean, you know, we're Christians and we're Americans. So, I mean, a Christian going to a 4th of July celebration, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not part of the church's calendar. Or Mother's Day, Father's Day. You know, we got mothers, fathers. It'd be good to thank them more often than we do, but we've got this one day that serves as a reminder, okay, to do that. But that's not part of the church's calendar either. The church has her own story, her own narrative that she lives by, and the calendar is a way of reminding us of that, and so that will be the dominant story we live by. I mean, what happens if the American story and the church's story or in conflict in some way, or the, you know, what do you do when they diverge from one another? When being a good, you got to choose between being a faithful Christian or a good American. Well, then I think things like having a church calendar in place and within that culture, the church's culture, finding your primary identity there, it becomes really, really important. And I don't think those are just hypothetical kinds of questions. All right. Well, anything else? We can see. Yeah, think about what you do in your own family life. You have special days even in your family that you commemorate, you know, birthdays, that kind of thing. I always thought it would be really good to remember the kids' baptism days, you know, even more than their birthdays, but we haven't really managed to pull that off successfully. I mean, I think it'd be a great idea. But the fact is, it's just part of human nature. God has made us creatures that have this sense of time. We live within time. That's an inescapable framework within which we live. So you're going to track and mark time somehow. The church calendar is a way of saying, look, there's no better way to mark your life, you know, to know that this is the 22nd or 23rd Sunday in Trinity season, you know, or that this is the first Sunday in Advent or the fourth Sunday in Easter, to know that just marks your life. And, I mean, I think there's a lot of wisdom in it. So, well, let me close this in prayer. Thank you all very much. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day and this time together, and pray that you would help us to be wise about these things. Pray that you would help us to embrace Christ Jesus, embrace your people, your church, your covenant family. Help us to embrace the traditions of the church, where they are helpful and where they can further us in our discipleship. Help us to not fight or squabble over these things unnecessarily, but to incorporate them into our lives. They are helpful and where they will strengthen us and fill us with trust in you and gratitude for what you have done and are doing and will do. We pray you would be with us as we go from here. Help us to love you and serve you always. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.